I see that the next item in the order is greetings. So I invite you to greet one another. And Craig, I don't mean to single you out, but it's tradition at Mount Carmel to greet our any newcomers, any guests publicly. So that's what they did for me. So my friend Craig is here with us, and so I encourage you to make him feel welcome. Of course, you don't even need my encouragement because this is Mount Carmel Church. So greet one another, and we will resume in just a moment. The Word of God tells us that this is how all men will know that we are His disciples, when we have love for one another. So praise the Lord for that love He puts in our hearts. I know if He didn't put it in my heart, then it wouldn't be there. We would all collapse in on ourselves. But thankfully, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has poured out His love in our hearts so that we can reflect who He is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, multiple persons in one God. As we prepare to listen to the Word of God from Isaiah chapter 41, I want you to put yourself in the place of a Hebrew, an Israelite, 2,700 years ago. The king of Assyria, an upstart king, has been ravaging the nations all around you. He's been cutting a swath through the nations, starting from the north where he is, the northeast, and moving right on down, burning, torturing, destroying, leaving utter destruction in his wake. He lays siege to a city, and the city is just utterly destroyed, completely brought into subjection to this new, very powerful Assyrian empire. And as he approaches each fortified city, each nation, they tremble in fear, and we're told in Isaiah 40, As they tremble in fear, they speak to their neighbors and they speak to their brothers. They say, "Be of good courage." And they get the craftsmen to work, fashioning idols so that they can express homage to their God, so that their God might protect them. But all of that notwithstanding, as we're told towards the end of Isaiah 41, the king of Assyria with his troops treads through these nations as a potter would tread through the clay, just utterly subduing them, subjugating them, beating them down under his feet. None of these gods provide any protection for any of the nations around. And so they've fallen, like dominoes. And now the king of Assyria is knocking on the door of Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah. He's already taken out some of the cities of Judah. He's already taken out the northern kingdom of Israel, which would in some respects seem larger and more impressive than the southern kingdom of Judah. They've been taken into exile, the 10 lost tribes. And so now he's knocking at the door of Jerusalem. He's laid siege to it. The siege engines are in place. The troops are encamped around. Hezekiah has destroyed all of the gods that had been erected during the reign of his father. And he's cleaned the slate so that they can worship one living God. But the representative of the king of Assyria shouts out to the people of Jerusalem, as Pastor Greg read, "Do you really think your God is any different than all these gods of the nations? Were any of these gods able to protect them?" He says, "Don't let your king deceive you, saying that you won't fall to us, because everyone else has already fallen." Then he goes so far as to say, "Do not let your God deceive you, saying you will not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria." He taunts and he blasphemes. And there you are, an inhabitant of Jerusalem, trembling and shaking. The inhabitants of the city have been physically weakened through starvation. Women have come to term, and they're not able to deliver their children. They're so weakened. People are gradually starving of hunger, famished with thirst, and then these words come: "Don't think that you can escape." But then you hear a message from a prophet. It's said that he's a prophet of God. And in this terrifying circumstance, you don't know how many days you might have left or any of your friends huddled together in this little city. And this message comes to you. So I'll read this message from Isaiah 41, verses 8 through 20. "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions, and said to you, 'You are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away.' Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them, those who contended with you. Those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, 'Fear not, I will help you.' Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we hear your voice ringing out to us this morning, saying, do not fear. Fear not. Lord, I pray that your word would have its intended effect and it would produce what you are calling us to do. Lord, we ourselves don't have the power to extinguish fear in our souls, to eliminate anxiety or worry, trepidation, insecurity. But Lord, your word has the power to establish us, to impart to us an awareness of who you are that does take away our fears, that does impart to us faith. Lord, you have said that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So Lord, impart to us faith this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So there is the king of Assyria with his army surrounding Jerusalem. And from all appearances, it would look as if Jerusalem is just the next city to fall. But the word of God comes and says, "Fear not." This message, "Fear not," is an expanded message. God reasons with his people and explains to them precisely why they should not be afraid. Now, our fears can appear to us to be rational, to be well-reasoned. There are specific reasons that we think are well-founded that we ought to be afraid, whether it's illness, whether it's our circumstances, whether it's financial difficulties, whether it's the insinuations of the devil whispering to us that we're worthless, that we're guilty, that we're condemned, that there's no reason that God would want to have anything to do with us. Fear takes on the appearance of being rational. And for those who are not children of God, fear is rational, it is logical, it is the appropriate emotion to have, because there is nothing but a spider's thread between you and eternity, an eternity without God, apart from Jesus Christ. But God reasons with his people with the rationale of faith, with the logic of faith, with a chain of reasoning that is connected to the foundation of faith in a living God. And he reasons with them, saying that on the basis of this logic, this chain of reasoning, they have no grounds for fear. And his first reason is that I have chosen you. We see this in verses 8 through 10. "You, Israel, are my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." You know, God chooses unlikely people. If you look at yourself and you say, "Why would God choose me?" Don't look for a reason in yourself, because there isn't any reason in yourself. All the reasons are in him. He says, "You, Israel, are my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen." God didn't choose Jacob because he was Jacob. He earned his name. He was the deceiver, the supplanter, who thought that he had to use all of his own resources to get what God was going to give him anyway. He had a twisted, warped way of thinking, always trying to push his way ahead, cunning, conniving, deceitful. But God chose him. Abraham was nothing to speak of. The scripture says he was a wandering Aramean, a nomad in the wilderness. There was nothing in him to recommend him to God. And yet Jacob was renamed Israel, the one who wrestles with God and prevails and receives the blessing. When he despairs of getting it through his own conniving and just says, "God, bless me, and I won't let you go until you do it." And God chooses worthless people with nothing to recommend them, and he makes them his servants, and he makes them his friends. Now, this term servant is there is nothing demeaning or condescending in a demeaning sort of way about it. It is someone that's chosen and selected to participate with God in his purposes in the world and to be a friend of God. You know, there were just a few people in the Old Testament that were specifically spoken of as God's friends. Abraham, Moses. But the chosen of God have that privilege of having God open that door to be his friends. And God continues to reason. He said, I've taken you from the ends of the earth. I've called you from his farthest regions. God took them out of a very unlikely situation, in bondage in Egypt. And that's what he's been doing since the beginning of the world and the fall of Adam and Eve. He goes looking for people in desperate straits, in bondage, people that have gotten themselves into trouble, who have fashioned their own destruction, and he invades these unlikely situations, and he says, I picked you. I pick you, Abraham, away from Ur of the Chaldees and worshiping their gods. I pick you, Paul, even though you're on a mission to destroy my people. I pick you, Peter, and I'm going to call you rock, even though you're unstable as water. I'm going to choose you to participate with me in my mission in this world. And he says, to put an exclamation point on this, I haven't cast you away. I've selected you. I've brought you into relationship with me, and I haven't cast you aside. No matter how many reasons you can think of in yourself for why he should cast you aside, he says, I haven't rejected you. I haven't cast you aside. I've chosen you, brought you into a relationship that abides, that stands. When I choose you, I don't go back on it. I don't unchoose people. So I've chosen you. And because of that, he says, fear not. If I've chosen you, you don't have any good reasons to be afraid. That should knock down any seemingly rational reasons to be afraid, because I've chosen you. And there are consequences to this. Because I've chosen you to bring you into a relationship with me, I am with you. Because if you're in relationship with me, the God of the whole earth, then by definition, I am with you. And where God is, there is no reason to fear. I am with you, but also I belong to you. Yes, you belong to me, but he says, I am your God. I belong to you. I've entered into a relationship with you, the people of Israel, through the blood of the covenant sprinkled on the people after Mount Sinai. And when I sprinkle blood on people to set them apart, I don't go back on that. This is a covenant sealed in blood. So you have no reason to be dismayed. So because I'm with you, and because I belong to you, and we have this relationship, of which the most intimate and beautiful union of husband and wife is just a faint shadow. We have this intimate, powerful bond. And because of that, all my power is at your disposal. I'm the creator of heaven and earth, and all my power is at your disposal. You can draw on it into your own soul. I will strengthen you. You can depend on it because I will come to your aid. I will help you. And you can depend on it because, like it says in Deuteronomy, underneath are the everlasting arms. And when you feel that you're falling, or even when you do fall, I will set you back on your feet, and I will keep you from falling. I will keep you from stumbling. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So the first reason by which God appeals to your faith and says, do not fear, is I've chosen you. And the second reason is expanded out of the first. Because you're chosen, you therefore can draw upon my strength. And you can anticipate Secondly, verses 11 to 13, that your enemies will be destroyed. It seems, people of Israel, like that king of Assyria and his army is an item of permanence. It looks as if this empire will be established, will outlast your lifetime, and that you will be tread down like a potter treads the clay, just like all of the others. This looks real. This looks permanent. And that's what fear says to you, isn't it? Those circumstances which seem to be surrounding you, suffocating you, closing you in, so you dash about like a gerbil in a cage, thinking, where is my escape? That sickness that seems to just sap the strength from you, so you wonder if you can keep going on. The financial distress that seems to come in waves, bill after bill after bill, or those taunts from the devil, they seem like permanent things. They seem like fixtures in your life. And at times, God can seem to be more fictional. You know, he just seems so far off. Could he really enter into my situation? But God speaks to your faith, and he says it's just the opposite. He says, all those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed, disgraced. They shall be as nothing. Those who strive with you shall perish. Who would have thought, really, 2,700 years ago, as that Assyrian army is camped around, God says, they shall be as nothing. And he repeats it for emphasis. They shall be as nothing, they shall be as nothing, they shall be as a non-existent thing. Just to etch it in your minds, there will come a time when your enemy will be utterly gone as something that never had any existence to it. They'll perish, they'll be disgraced, they'll be gone. And so on this basis, God says, fear not, I will help you. You know, there's an ancient inscription that's been uncovered, and it was produced during the time of Sennacherib, and it records his exploits. And he talks about how he went against the king of Lachish and utterly destroyed him. And king after king after king, he utterly destroyed. But then he gets to Hezekiah, king of Israel, and he says, beating his chest, and I came to Jerusalem of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and I shook him as one shakes a bird in a cage. And he leaves you listening. Okay, and then what happened, Sennacherib? What happened after you shook him like a bird in a cage? Well, that's very impressive, shaking him like a bird in a cage, but what'd you do after that? Silence. Because Sennacherib knew that none of his contemporaries could believe it if he said that he destroyed Hezekiah. He didn't. He couldn't. The angel came, one servant of God from the hosts of the Lord, and destroyed single-handedly the army of Sennacherib. And then as Sennacherib went home to his idols, where he found security and strength, as he worshipped before his idols, they were impotent to help him, and his sons killed him. Someone else took his place, and he was as a non-existent thing, along with his Rabshakeh, who uttered these great taunts. Whether he died, whether he was among the 185,000, which is likely, or whether he scurried home with his tail between his legs, we don't know, but he was as a non-existent thing. He certainly wasn't a threat to Judah anymore. So God says, I will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. It's very personal. He'll take your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. And he says this in future tense, I will help you. Even when it seems that the help hasn't arrived yet, Even when it seems that those circumstances will be permanent, the voice of God rings out and tells you, you can carry yourself, you can behave, and you can rest in an emotional peace and a mental peace, a spiritual peace, as if this circumstance did not exist, as if these enemies did not exist. Because I'm going to help you. They will be as if they never did exist. So take my word for it and conduct yourself like a child of God, as one who's already passed through the waters, because I know the end from the beginning. It's just as good as done. If I tell you I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it. So just walk right through the waters. I make a way out of no way. I will help you. So just rest in that. Fear not. Then God goes a step further, and he says, not only will your enemies cease to exist, not only will they be utterly destroyed, but I will make you an overcomer. I will cause you to be victorious. I will make you more than conquerors. It's a very vivid image that he gives in verses 14 through 16. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. Is anything more helpless than a worm? There it is. No protective shell, no claws, no teeth. Utterly defenseless. Maybe it could, you know, go down a hole if it can find one. But as it is, it's on the ground, open and exposed. There's the king of Assyria, the predator, and there is Judah, the worm, the men of Jacob. Utterly exposed, utterly vulnerable, helpless, and you couldn't think of something that's more weak. God knows our condition. If you ever feel weak, you're not wrong. But you just have to factor in the rest of the equation, that you're in an undissolvable relationship with the living God. And so God says, you're a worm, but fear not. And you think to yourself, well, but why not? I'm a worm. Worms have very many reasons to be afraid. It seems the most sensible thing to do would be to be afraid. But God gives another image here. I will take you, a worm, who can just slither across the ground, and I will make you a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. And the image is what may be coming to your mind. People in ancient Israel would thresh, often using these sledges like a sled. They would go on top of the grain that hadn't been dehusked yet. And the sharp teeth on the bottom of this sledge would separate the chaff from the wheat, and it would just tear through. It's a very effective threshing instrument. God says, I will take you, a worm, and I will make you move across the ground in a way that doesn't thresh grain, but threshes the hills, that threshes the obstacles that are in front of you, the things that seem so imposing, the things that seem like they're going to collapse in on you, and you will utterly destroy them. You will winnow them. The whirlwind will scatter them. And, as Nehemiah reminds us, the joy of the Lord is your strength. As you do this, you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. God will make your feet, Habakkuk, like hinds' feet. He will make you walk on your high places. He will give you victory, and he will give you joy in the process. So though you are a worm, though, yes, in yourself you are utterly helpless, God says, I will help you. Why? I'm your redeemer. I purchased you. God went down to Egypt to get himself a people. He took it upon himself to deal with their burdens, to deal with any obstacle that would present itself that would keep them from being freed, and he completely redeemed them, secured them for himself. And he's the Holy One. He's untouchable by the devices of sinful men. Every idol, you know, it's a thing of rubbish, a fabrication of the minds of men. They all utterly fall, but he's the Holy One, transcendent and inaccessible by any who would seek to take him down or any of his people. Now, we've been looking at this passage to this point largely from the vantage point of a Jew, an Israelite living 2,700 years ago in a city surrounded by the Assyrian army. We've been looking at this through the eyes of someone living in Isaiah 37, which Pastor Greg read for us. But now that our Messiah has come, we are meant to read this passage also from another vantage point, from the vantage point of Isaiah chapter 53. That apex of the book of Isaiah, God's deliverance of his people from Sennacherib was simply a shadow and a type of his greater deliverance, which Isaiah prophesied about with crystal clarity, which has been the means of converting, I don't know how many Jewish people, rabbis and others. All we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now, through the eyes of those living in Isaiah 53, living in the shadow of the cross, we examine this and we see that because of this great monument of God's grace and mercy and love, we really do have no reason to fear. Because the cross stands above all the empires of time that have passed away, towers above all the impressive achievements of man. And it says, He says, I am a God who chooses you. You see, idols are things that we choose. We can choose to make ourselves feel secure with money, with status, with reputation, with relationships, with friendships. And in the face of our fears, we can rush around like these people of old trying to hammer their idol together so it can protect them. And we can rush around trying to find security in things that have no power to extinguish our fears. But the cross, that's different. The cross says, you don't choose me. I choose you. Before the foundations of the world, I choose you. And there's nothing in you that could recommend you. There's nothing powerful, strong, intelligent, impressive that could recommend you to me. Maybe you've been a conniver, deceiver like Jacob. Maybe you've been a nondescript person like Abraham. But God sends his son from heaven to earth, crosses the impassable gulf from heaven to earth, but the greater gulf between God and us, in which gulf is our sin. He leaps over that through the cross and through the blood of the Lamb. And he says, you're my servant. I welcome it to you into my purposes, to participate with me in my work in the world. And there's no higher privilege. There's no higher honor than that. I welcome you, and I change as you look at that cross, that phrase that Jesus' enemies used of him, the friend of sinners, into your highest badge of honor. That means me. He's my friend too. And he says, at the cross, fear not. I am with you. It would seem that our sin would be a good reason for us to be afraid. Our sin brings us into a condition where there is only a spider's web, or a spider's string between us and eternity, between us and the lake of fire, and we deserve it. Apart from the blood of Jesus, fear is the most rational emotion that you can have, and you can't have enough of it. Apart from Jesus Christ, an overwhelming dread, an overwhelming overwhelming fear, overwhelming apprehension of the fact that you deserve to be condemned, that the condemnation is inevitable, that it will come, and that once it comes, there is no escape. The day of judgment is coming, and you know the facts about your own life. You know how they measure up to the law of God. Fear is the most rational state of mind. But in the light of Isaiah 53, in the light of the cross, God says, "Fear not, I am with you." The blood of Jesus Christ, in Isaiah 53, God says 12 times, number of perfection, 12 times that he bore your sins. He was crushed for your iniquities. He took your place. He was already condemned. The fire of God's anger burned upon Jesus. And on the cross, he went to hell, so you never have to go there. So now you can hear the voice of God saying, "No, there isn't any reason now for fear. There's no reason to be dismayed, because all of my resources, all of who I am, is at your disposal. If I was willing to come and suffer the curse for you, what would I not do for you? In what situation, in what conceivable situation would I not help you if I was willing to do that for you? If I went through hell for you, then where on earth could I not meet you?" All his inexhaustible riches of power and strength are at your disposal for you to draw on for yourself, for you to depend on, for him to rush to your aid in your time of need, to uphold you and to enable you to recover when you stumble. And you can be certain that just as surely as Sennacherib and his army became as a non-existent thing, at the word of God, he dispatched one messenger, one angel, and they're gone. Just as surely, the enemy of your souls, the accuser of the brethren, the destroyer, the adversary, the Bible says that there will come a time when he will be thrown into the lake of fire. And that means that right now we can carry ourselves as if that is already done. Now, we do need to be on the alert, because he is much more intelligent and much more powerful than we are. He is very cunning. But the word of God says very clearly, all those who were incensed against you. And the devil is angry because he knows that his time is short. And he wants to deface the image of God in us. He is angry at those who have been united to his archenemy, the living God. But God says, all of those who were incensed against you, they shall be as nothing. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who war against you. And there is a war. We're in a war, and you feel it, and you know it. You've experienced it this week. But God says they will be as a non-existent thing. But you are more than conquerors through him who loved you. And you have the victory through the blood of the Lamb. You overcome him through the blood of the Lamb, because the voice of God that cries out through the blood of Jesus says, "Fear not, I will help you." And you can carry yourselves with your heads held high, because you are more than conquerors through him who loved you. And there is nothing that can separate you from his love. You can carry yourselves as overcomers, as victorious, because what is the victory that has overcome the world? It's our faith. And we're united with an indissolvable bond with the one who has overcome the world. So he makes us into conquerors. He makes the worm into a new threshing sledge. He makes us, as helpless as we are, to be conquerors, to be victors. In fact, our greatest boast is that it took a cross to free us, and that our God is the one who helps us. We boast in the cross, and we boast in our weakness. Yes, I am a worm, but guess what? I'm a worm who belongs to God, so watch out. Because when God is with the worm, that worm cannot be overcome. The worm becomes that sharp threshing sledge. And so we boast in our weaknesses. Yes, we're weak, but our God is strong, and nothing can separate us from him. So if you mess with us, you mess with him, and you don't want to mess with him. So in him, his victory is ours. We are more than conquerors. We are victorious in him. But then beyond this, we see in verses 17 through 20 that we have no reason for fear. The predicament here in verses 17 through 20 is that there is no water. And this is not just an inconvenience causing people to feel uncomfortable and thirsty, but it's a life-threatening situation. You have no water, and your life hangs in the balance because you can't go that long without water like the people in the siege. But also, it brings devastation to your land. If the crops are done in, then your livelihood is gone. There's a threat to your own personal sustenance, and there's a threat to you being able to be a blessing to anybody else, your family or anyone else. But later on in Isaiah 44, we hear the voice of God ring out again, echoing what he's been saying in Isaiah 41. He says there, "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground." In Isaiah, throughout the Old and New Testaments, water, showers of blessing, are a picture of God's blessing through his Spirit. And this blessing is accessible to us through the person of Jesus. Jesus said, "If any man is thirsty," are you here this morning and you find yourself thirsty? You've been trying to quench your thirst with idols, with things other than God, with physical possessions, with achievements, with relationships. Jesus says, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me." Don't do like Jeremiah says. Jeremiah says, God's people have committed two evils. They have forsaken the fountain of living water, the Lord, and they have hewn for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. God is the only one who can slake your thirst. Take it from Augustine. He tried. He tried with women. He tried with intellectual achievement to satisfy the thirst of his soul. He went from religion to religion to religion, asking his questions, and did not find satisfaction until there in that garden, rocking back and forth in agony, not able to free himself from the chains of his sin, he read the scriptures that said, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regards to its lust." The chains fell off, and he found that Jesus Christ satisfies the thirst of our souls. Jesus satisfies, but he also makes us a blessing. Have you felt ever like a barren wasteland? Not only that there's nothing that satisfies you, but that you have nothing to offer. Jesus says that when you come and drink of me, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. I'll make you like a tree planted by rivers of water. I'll make those people who receive my Spirit like a forest with a beautiful diversity of strong, vibrant, healthy trees. The Spirit comes to satisfy deepest spiritual need, but then transform you from being a wasteland into being a blessing, a conduit through which God's blessings can flow to others, to your family, to your relatives, to your friends, and beyond. So God speaks to you this morning. He speaks to you in the midst of your situation, just as certainly as he spoke to the people there in Jerusalem, hemmed in by their enemies. And his word to you is, do not fear. But that word will be utterly ineffective to you unless it is mixed in your heart with faith. That word needs to be mixed with faith in your heart for it to have any effectiveness in your life. You know, by God's word, he made the heavens and the earth. He said, let there be light, and there was light. By his word, he turned water into wine. By his word, he raised the dead. And by his word, he says to you, do not fear. And when he says, do not fear, the flip side of that command is believe. Believe that Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth. 700 years after this passage, he came from heaven to earth to bear your sins, to carry your sins, to be crushed for your iniquities, so that by his stripes you can be healed. Because it's only in the light of the cross that this command, fear not, makes any sense at all. It's only if your sins have been removed and your iniquities have been pardoned and you've been forgiven that it makes any sense. But if your sin has been taken away, then the blood of Jesus speaks to you and he says, fear not. Your enemies which conspire against you, sin, which is always at your heels and even in your soul, death, which is lurking at every turn, you never know when it's going to come. The devil, who's prowling about like a roaring lion, and he wants you. He wants nothing less than the destruction of your soul. Jesus says, your most formidable enemies, sin, death, the devil, I've destroyed them at the cross. And for you, my child, my friend, my servant, they are as a non-existent thing. Yes, they seem very real. They feel very real, but one day they will be utterly gone. You'll be utterly free, eternally, from sin and death and the devil. That's the inheritance. That's the destiny of children, friends, servants of the living God. So God says to you, fear not, I've chosen you. Fear not. Your enemies will be utterly destroyed. Fear not, because you are victorious through the blood of Jesus Christ. Fear not, but come and drink. You will be satisfied, and you will be made a blessing. Amen. Let's respond to the word of God with singing hymn number 97. And as we sing, I want to encourage you to take this song and make it yours. Own it. Take the passage that we read and make it yours. Own it. Say, I believe this. We praise you, O God, our Redeemer, Creator. Say it for yourself. I praise you, my God, my Redeemer. I know that you purchased me with the blood of Jesus Christ. You made me, and then you purchased me. You chose me. You selected me. So make this hymn your own. Number 97.